Well, do you miss all those political ads? Pretty depressing week, isn't it? I didn't know Tide had so many different brands you could. I mean, I learned. I didn't. I'd forgotten what TV shows were on. Now I'm seeing those advertisements again. Holiday movies. It's a good thing the election cycle ends before the holiday movie season begins so that people can know what they should go see over the holidays. Hollywood would miss out. We have completed the presidential election cycle, and I doubt many of us miss the commercials. One of the interesting notes about this election cycle is that people who were party loyalists recognized deficiencies in their own candidate. On both sides, close even to the election, both sides recognizing deficiency. And one of the points of commonality that Secretary Clinton and Mr. Trump had, President-elect Trump now, one of the points of commonality, and on the surface, we would look and say there aren't many. This was one of the ideas that both candidates, both parties wanted to be very clear about, that there are differences. They wanted to polarize this divide, this whole election. And the country was and has been, and to some degree still is, a polarization. But one of the things that was absolutely common about Secretary Clinton and Mr. Trump, President-elect Trump now, is that they were both highly unlikable. That's one of the things that this is not my opinion. I'm just saying the facts. People being surveyed, they were unlikable and untrustworthy. Both. Even people in their own party recognizing, I wouldn't really trust this person. Much of what they say is deceptive. They speak in view of the ends. They're not primarily concerned about the truth, they're concerned about votes. Get the votes, I'll work out the truth later, was sort of the theme, both sides. It's empty words, empty talk. It's people using words in some ways to manipulate, to get votes. It's hollow speech. Its purpose is beyond the words themselves. Just try to get the votes. Just try to move people's opinions along this way. Not really concerned about truth. We'll work that out later. Just vote for me. This is some of what went on both sides, and it was recognized by both sides. Empty speech, deceptive, hollow. Ends justifies the means. There was not a high degree of authenticity. And this is what some of the complaint was throughout, people recognizing that when these two won their primaries, that we were going to lack someone who was at least authentic. And I'm just saying this is what the pundits would say, and recognizing especially of the surveys that came out, there was a lack of authenticity. Democrats would say there was another candidate who was more authentic, more believable. Republicans would say there was another candidate who was more authentic, more trustworthy than him. Both sides were claiming that. How do we know if someone's telling the truth? Why do people who are unregenerate still want to at least to be told the truth? Some degree of authenticity. Today we're going to be thinking about Paul's prayers in 1 Thessalonians, Philippians, and Colossians. Three letters distinct. 1 Thessalonians, Paul's second missionary journey following events in Acts 16 and 17. He was chased out of Philippi by Judaizers finally settled for just a brief time in Thessalonica and built up the church there, God did great work amongst these people. And Paul writes back in short order. The first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians are some of the most intimate, personal. It's Paul pulled away, writing a love letter back to a church. I didn't want to go. I had to go. And if we read Acts 16 and we see the progress of Paul having to pull out so quickly from these people, being torn away fear for his own life. Those who were with him were afraid for his life. He writes back this intimate letter of love to this church and trying to encourage them. These are authentic words. Years later, after Paul completed his second journey, after his third journey, after being arrested in Jerusalem, after being jailed in Caesarea for years, after finally getting to Rome, and after being imprisoned there, years later, Paul wrote and the Colossians, and he writes in the same pattern. We're talking diversity. Geographic diversity, temporal diversity, but also diversity between Philippians and Colossians in the sense that he had never been to Colossae. He'd met the Philippians. In fact, he tells them, remember the pattern of life that I had amongst you. You saw my sufferings. Now, you're going to have to participate in them. But to the Colossians, he says, I haven't seen you face to face. I still want you to know my love for you. I want you to be built up, grounded in the truth because of my absence. These three epistles are as diverse as we can get. Years separate them, geographic diversity, diversity of situations, some Paul knew, some Paul hadn't met. Yet in each one, there is a pattern of thanksgiving in Paul's prayers. Each one. Four items come up in the first paragraph following the general greeting to the church, Paul's statement of authorship, who he's writing to, a verse or two of that in each of these epistles. And then Paul moves immediately into a thanksgiving prayer, and each one of those prayers, despite the diversity, follows the same pattern. Four ideas surface. First, a statement that he's giving thanks. I give thanks to God. Second, somewhat surprisingly, Paul turns to the audience. He doesn't go into a large theological monologue. He begins with the audience. I give thanks to God. He does recognize God, but then for this in you that he sees. The third pattern is where, or the third piece of the pattern, I should say, is where Paul turns theological. He turns to God. In each instance, he connects what he sees in the audience to God's work in the audience. I give thanks to God, A. B, for this in you, this objective, authentic, visible demonstration of God's work in them. C, because of God's work in you, because he's done this, because of your election, because of his love for you, because of his call on your life. And the final element, D, is some kind of return to Paul's relationship with the church. Progress, we could summarize it to be. A statement of his apostolic ministry amongst them and what he wants to see in the future. A view to a holistic relationship, what God has done among them in the past and what he wants to see occur in the future. Across this geographic diversity, temporal diversity, diversity of situations and relationships, these four ideas surface, and what they demonstrate is that the gospel always shows itself in the church. The gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, becomes objective in the church And Paul gives thanks for what he sees. He thanks God for God's authentic work in the church. These are demonstrable works of the gospel. When Paul gives thanks, he's not blowing smoke. He's not just trying to win favors. He's not a politician angling for influence in these places. That's not Paul. It's authentic. It's real. This is what I see, and I see it because of what God has done. These four ideas surfacing to the Thessalonians, the Philippians, and the Colossians. Turn with me then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We could think of Paul's prayers spatially. You have a triangle. An initial statement to God, thanking God for some aspect that's going to be stated out. But initial, just quick, one verse, I give thanks to God, recognizing God. I give thanks to God. And then on that triangle, Paul goes horizontal. Because of this in you, I see this in you, this demonstrable, this authentication of the gospel in you. Some real, tangible, not blowing smoke, something that others could look at. And in fact, Paul will mention that others are seeing that, even to the Thessalonians in just a moment. And then after recognizing God's work among them, turning to God, and this is because of God, it's almost as if Paul has to explain how these things are happening amongst the congregation. So just to complete the idea, in the triangle, Paul moves back to God because of God's work in you, because God has done this, because God has done this, because God has done this. So that in talking about the congregation and then moving to talking about God, Paul is explaining what has happened in the congregation. It's because of God, because of the gospel, because of His work in your lives. And then Paul looking forward to his relationship with them in the future. Follow these four ideas, this pattern, in 1 Thessalonians. Notice verse 1, statement of writing, quick greeting. Verse 2, here it is. We always thank God for all of you. Paul initially quickly turning to God, a statement of thanksgiving. We thank God for all of you, remembering you constantly in our prayers. Verse 3, he turns immediately to the Thessalonians. Quick thanks to God, he turns to them. Verse 3, we recall, and these phrases of verse 3 are loaded, could be unpacked for a long period of time. I'll try to do justice to them in just a few moments. We recall, in the presence of our God and Father, your work of faith, your labor of love. We could bring down the second plural pronoun, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your endurance of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, the second element in Paul's thanksgiving prayer pattern, is emphatic about what the Thessalonians have done to demonstrate the gospel. This is how the gospel has been authenticated among them. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your endurance of hope. All those of's could be thought of as produced by your work, produced by your faith. Your labor, produced by love. Your endurance, produced by your hope. But it's objective. Paul sees these things, recognizes them, and with the Thessalonians, he's heard from Timothy how things have gone, and he's rejoiced to see that despite severe persecution, Paul had to be chased out of town. Those people came to Thessalonica, to Jason's house. They persecuted him. That church was under persecution, but the church did not stop their witness. The church truly is a place when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And they get going because of God's power. It's the toughness of Christian courage and love and discipline produced by the gospel. That's what it does. It's objective. It's demonstrable. Paul's setting it on the table. I see this in you. I see it as an authoritative, commissioned witness. I see this. I want you to know that I see it. A, statement that he's praying. B, demonstrable. Almost like someone in a lab setting something out, clinically analyzing, measuring, quantifying, taking some notes, making sure that it can be verified, your work of faith, labor of love, endurance of hope. Why? Part C. Notice where we left off. Verse 4, here's why. It's because of your election. Knowing, Paul gives thanks, recalling their work, knowing your election, brothers, loved by God. Because he knows of God's electing of the Thessalonians, his love for them, and that has produced this demonstrable, authentic, objective set of ideas in verse 3. This is God's work, his divine work, verse 4, and it continues. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, not just words, not just empty speech, but the gospel, when it goes out, shows up. There's authentication of it. What God does in a person and corporately then amongst a people is shown. And that's what we have here. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but notice the contrast, verse 5, but also in power. Power. And that power is endurance. It's love. It's going beyond what would be normal. Normally, when people are up against a more powerful foe, a more aggressive foe, they cower. They compromise. And in Paul's day, for a church to be persecuted left every opportunity to apostatize. There was great pressure to do so, and these people didn't because of God's power in them. In the Holy Spirit and much assurance, Paul goes on to speak much here about his relationship with the church and the example that he tried to set for them. And in hopes of further ministry, as much of the epistle plays out. Notice here just the end of verse 5 and verse 6. You know what kind of people we were among you for your benefit, i.e., we were people who were empowered by the Spirit, who endured, and you became imitators of us, verse 6, and of the Lord, when in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with the joy from the Holy Spirit. The Thessalonians had themselves done some lab work, some calculation, that this Christian message is worth the suffering. Glory in eternity and hope of Christ's ultimate victory in the cross and in His return was worth present suffering. This is Paul's pattern. A, give thanks to God. B, because I see this in you. I see the reality of what God has done. C, because of God's work, His election of you in this case, His empowering of you by the Spirit, and Paul's concern that they continue on in a pattern following Him. Flip backward in your Bible to Philippians. We go backward in our Bibles, but forward in the progress of Paul's life. Paul writes Philippians and Colossians that we're looking at here from prison. Acts 28 concludes with Paul finally in Rome. He had wanted to arrive there to do evangelism. We read in Acts, he wanted to go there. He's on his third missionary journey, and his sights are set now beyond the Aegean world, the Aegean Sea. He wants to now progress clear to Rome, the center of the world, of the day and have an influence for the gospel there. This is his hope. He had written to the Romans, already sending it by Phoebe. Ironically, Paul arrives there in shackles, but this was the Lord's progress for him. And the Philippians were a part of this. They found out that Paul was imprisoned in Rome and prisoners in Rome. Paul was not in that bad of a prison at the end of Acts 20. It certainly was prison. He did have chains. He did have guards. But he was in Caesar's household in a generally privileged prison kind of place. He had to rent his own quarters. He had to pay to be there. But he did have opportunity to exchange letters. He had food. In some ways, it was the best situation Paul could have ever had to do evangelism in Rome. He had a personal, constant audience with the most powerful people in the empire. He had what he needed, and he had freedom of correspondence. I think Paul got there just shaking his head at the ironic processes of God and giving thanks. In fact, he says to the Philippians just that. This has turned out for the progress of the gospel. In fact, many of the brothers here in Rome are encouraged to speak more boldly because of this. And I know through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will all turn out for good. The Philippians had heard of Paul's need. They sent a contribution to help him. And Paul writes this letter back, thanking God for them and their support. And we see here the same four-part pattern of a thanksgiving prayer that we saw in Thessalonians. That written much earlier to a different situation, different geographical location, and yet the same pattern. Notice it here. Paul is yet authentic, and he's not just authentic, it's that the gospel does authentic work. When it's believed amongst a people, it shows up. And that's what Paul wants the people to recognize. And so his thanksgiving isn't empty speech. He's seen this. The thanksgiving matters because of demonstrable work that the gospel has accomplished. Notice verse 3, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you. A, B. Same idea in verse 4 that continues to be there. Always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer. Now, B. Part A is verses 3 and 4. Part B begins in verse 5. Notice what Paul says. Because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. The demonstrable explanation that Paul gives in verse 5 is extremely brief. Because of your partnership, it really requires us to walk through the window that verse 5 opens for us, for all of Philippians. Go to the final chapter for just a moment, chapter 4. Here's what Paul is recognizing in their partnership. And in the case of the Philippians, the objective, authentic, demonstrable idea is money, as well as prayer and love that he's had from them. But those expressed in the sense of finances. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, verse 10, that now at last, Philippians 4:10, you've renewed your care for me. You were in fact concerned, but lacked the opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need. I've learned to be content, whatever circumstances I am. I know how to have a lot and a little, verse 12. The secret of contentment, whether well-fed or hungry, because I'm able to do all things through Him who strengthens me. That is God's power working in me. Still, you did well by sharing with me in my hardship, and you Philippians know that in the early days of the gospel, here's where Paul's partnership ideas from chapter 1 and verse 5 come up. Here's the evidence. Here's the objective, demonstrable work of the gospel. In the early days, verse 15, when I left Macedonia, no church shared, except you alone, verse 15. Here's what Paul is clinically setting out, measuring, quantifying, writing out, taking notes. Let's see if this gospel works. Here it is, Philippians. The money you sent from love early on and now continuing. Even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my needs several times. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that is increasing to your account. Verse 18, I have received everything in full. I have an abundance. I'm fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided. And notice Paul's terminology, a qualifying phrase, a fragrant offering, a welcome sacrifice, pleasing to God. Paul's setting this gift out on the table, quantifying, measuring, taking notes. This is real. And it authenticates you, Philippians. I give thanks to God, not in an empty way. Paul's thanksgiving is not just superfluous. It's not just empty words, empty speech, trying to win some favor from people. This is real. It's the right thing to do, in a sense. He sees it, calls it for what it is. He's done the calculations on it, measured it. I give thanks to God. And that's what Paul does right here in Philippians 1. We left off with verse 5. Because of your partnership, and this partnership is a financial one. Verse 6, notice the statement of divine empowerment. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, what is this good work? This good work is their generosity. This is what God has done, and he's certain it's going to continue on. Verses 7 and 8 of Philippians 1 round out, to some degree, Paul's thanksgiving prayer, though the next few verses of Philippians are still prayer, it's a petitionary prayer, and that's a bit different beyond the scope of what we're just thinking about in terms of thanksgiving today. But notice verses 7 and 8. In Paul's statement, it is right for me to think this way about you all because I have you in my heart. You are partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and the establishment of the gospel. God is my witness how I deeply miss all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. In verses 7 and 8, Paul turns his attention to the present relationship, an apostolic and church-oriented one that Paul shares with the Philippians, and they're partners together. It's not just the Philippians have partnered with Paul. They're partners together in carrying on the ministry. And this is what Paul is concerned with. We don't have to go far to our next epistle. Just turn to Colossians a few pages to the right. If you were in chapter 4 a moment ago, the facing page, or perhaps that exact page, begins Colossians. This four-part pattern. A quick statement of, I give thanks to God, and then Paul's immediate concern is some objective, authenticating reality of the gospel in the church. Because of these things, because I see these things in you, and then Paul turns to God, because God has done this. What I see in you, what I see this demonstrable product in you, this is God's work. He has done this in you. And we see the same pattern here. Colossians is different than 1 Thessalonians or Philippians. Paul had never met these people. In some ways, Paul's letter to the Colossians is a step removed. He's heard of them. He still has personal greetings in Colossians 4. Fairly strong in some places. Nonetheless, he speaks here from a distance. But this distance does not mitigate his pattern of prayer. Notice Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. You've seen this phrase before. We've almost done scripture memory today, haven't we? We always give thanks. I mean, this is pretty much what we've seen in 1 Thessalonians and Philippians. We always thank God, the Father of Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. There's the statement. And now, verse 4. Paul turns to this objective reality in the Colossians. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. Their commitment, their faith, and in the New Testament, faith, we have a tendency to make that a monolithic idea. It's so broad. It could cover so many different things. Faith can be an objective kind of an idea, a statement of truth that is received. It can be something confessed. It can be personable. It can be corporate. It can be the act of testifying itself. And here, in some ways, it moves in two directions. The Colossians' faith that Paul has heard of, by logical analysis, has to be both something received, i.e. the gospel message that he's going to speak about with Epaphras in just a moment, but it must also be, since Paul hasn't been there, he's heard of their faith, it must be some kind of testimony that the Colossians have themselves given of this gospel. Some verbal, public way of demonstrating the reality of Jesus Christ, likely despite opposition against them. He's heard of their faith, i.e. that they've received, and they're not ashamed. They speak of it. There's an objective, courageous, forthright accounting of what God has done amongst them. But it's not just a courageous atmosphere wanting to not give in to mighty Rome or those who would oppose, those Jewish opponents, those Roman opponents. What Paul sees in the Colossians on the table that he's quantifying and measuring and taking notes on isn't just a courageous faith, it's love. Notice it's love for all the saints, verse 4. The love you have for all the saints, their mutual service, the way they care about one another, is set out before Paul. He's heard it from Epaphras. He's believed it, and now he's looking at it right there on the dissecting table. These people love one another. They care about one another, and Paul is thankful to God as a distant apostle, steps removed, chapter 2, I've never been there. I long to see you. I'm sending this letter, though I'm not there. And he is concerned about their love for one another. And that's an objective, on-the-table demonstration of God's work among them. He's thankful for it. You see this theme of faith and love throughout Paul. Two sides of one coin. An idea received, a faith, a belief, a sureness despite invisible is maybe the most basic definition of faith, but it often has this verbal element about it. For something to be believed that is not visible, but that visible is understood to control all of reality, if someone is going to demonstrate that belief, they have to speak it. There has to be some commitment to it that's testifying. And love, concern for other people around, a desire for goodness in those people, that God's power would be evident right there. Paul sees that, and he's thankful. And how could you not be? We're just about ready to turn the corner and put all of these three epistles together, but let's just look at the divine empowerment in Colossians' thanksgiving prayer. Verses 5 and 6, here's why Paul is thankful for this. Because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. In Colossians, hope works. This confidence of what God has done, qualifying the believers to be partakers of the saints in the light. Worldview class is memorizing Colossians 1. You just heard it right there. Worldview class. Because of the hope reserved for you in heaven, that is what is motivating the faith and love of the Colossians here. Because God has reserved it for them. This message of truth, the gospel that has come to you in verse 6, provides a smooth landing point for us to think about thanksgiving prayers in Colossians, and, or rather, 1 Thessalonians, Philippians, and Colossians. This gospel is bearing fruit, verse 6, and growing all over the world, verse 6, here it is, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and recognized God's grace in the truth. This is because of God. Your faith and love is because the gospel is growing in you. This is what it does. It always grows. The gospel's always powerful. And that's where we land. Do you recognize the logic of this four-part structure? We can review it quickly. I give thanks to God. A, B, because I see something in you. And Paul moves immediately in everyone, despite geographic, temporal, and situational differences. In everyone, he moves immediately from the objective on the lab table to God. God did this. This is because of God's work in you. And then rounds out with his own partnership, which here in Colossians he mentions Epaphras, the go-between, and all the fruitfulness of this partnership he has with the Colossians and Epaphras, and the letter progresses from there. The logic is this: the gospel always works authentically. And because it does, when we see it, we can authentically give thanks. When I see this in someone, I can authentically give thanks to God because this is God's work in them. Paul's not blowing smoke. He's truly giving thanks to God for them. Paul's thanksgiving prayers move in two directions. It's not just some theological idea. It's the specific gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and risen to redeem his people and establish the church, leading to churches where that love and truth and faith and endurance are worked out, and Paul sees it. And friends, I argue today, based upon the analysis of these epistles, it is right for us to recognize things of the gospel in people's lives, specific manifestations, specific, objective, on the lab table. Look at it, raise it up, smell it. I don't mean taste it, maybe, I don't know, but look at it. This is real. This is the gospel. This is what the gospel does. And thank God. God, I thank you. I see love, I see endurance, I see truth, I see people that have gone from little courage to great strength, from not as much self-discipline as they could have to self-control, to people who didn't get along, to genuinely loving one another, liking one another. I see that, God, and I give thanks. I thank you, God. Let me just wrap things up by restating some ideas and progressing a bit further. When I think about these letters and what Paul has done, I do think that these Thanksgiving prayers, the way they all end, part D, does provide a benefit to the church. And I want to think about those for just a moment. I've really camped so far on parts 2 and 3, or what I've labeled B and C throughout, just so we don't get confused with numbers. I've used letters here with verse numbers. B and C. B is the objective. C is God doing that. But this D part, I think, is important. Because in each one, Paul concludes the theological idea by coming right back to his relationship with the church. He has an interest in what's going on in each place, even Colossians, which he hasn't been to. He wants this to keep going, and I want us to think about the benefits of this. First is this, and I've stated it already, but authenticity. Do you realize the church is one of the few authentic places in society? Courts are one, we hope, right? If testimony is given, hope it's true. Jurist practices, we hope so. We hope government is. I think it is to many degrees. We take it for granted far too often. We hope business is. I hope your business runs in truthful principles and want to have integrity there. The church should be the most authentic of any of these, though. This is the place where the truth is all that we're about. It makes us. We are the pillar and ground of the truth, Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. That's the house of God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the place of authenticity. Friends, this is the place where the gospel, if it's believed, it shows up. It's authentic. So when we give thanks, it's not just blowing smoke. It's not politicizing. There's evidence, and it's right to give thanks. And that blesses us. It's a blessing to authentically give thanks. Second, these Thanksgiving prayers bring about an aspect of God-centeredness in looking back. We often think of God-centeredness in petitions and looking forward in prayer season classes. We want our prayers to be God-centered. And we're often thinking of our petitions, looking forward. I want God's will in the future. Paul looks back God-centered. All these Thanksgiving prayers are retro view. What God has done. He looks back. This is what God has done. I think there's helpfulness. There's a benefit to us to look back at growth and say, look what God has done. Look what God did in that relationship. Look what God did in that family. Look what God did in that neighborhood. Look what God did in that ministry. This is God's work. It's a benefit to the church if we are God-centered in thanksgiving. Even while we are authentically looking at demonstrable acts in people's lives. Third, the third benefit of giving thanks in the church, besides the authenticity it brings up and helps us in, and the God-centered approach, it compels us to keep going. In each one of Paul's prayers, D is a return to his relationship with the church. Their partnership, their steadfastness, what he hopes for them, compels us to keep going. Look at what God has done. We're thankful. Look at this objective evidence. Let's go. Let's go. The best days for each of these church, Paul is so optimistic, are yet to come. Despite all the success they've had, that's right around the corner is further progress and success. And that's what these Thanksgivings do. May we be authentic, thankful for what we see, sure of who worked it out, and certain of what's to come.